You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. Good seeing you. Thank you so much for being here. Especially if you are a guest with us today, welcome. We're very humbled that you would choose to worship Jesus with us today. If you are a guest, and we don't have any record of knowing who you are, if you would take a moment to fill out a Connect card, it'd be a white card in the seat in front of you, or should be. And if you'll fill that out, I take it to the front welcome center when you leave. We have a free gift for you. We have a book and also a gift card to Chick-fil-A, just our way of saying thank you for being our guest. Also, a couple quick reminders. Next Sunday, we are taking up an additional offering above and beyond our regular tithes and offerings for our benevolence fund. If you've been around here long at all, you know that one of our chief priorities as a church is we take care of one another. No member of this church goes hungry. No family goes without air conditioning in the summer. And as you know, many families struggle on a regular basis to keep the lights on and to pay the bills. And as a church, we are committed to meeting one another's needs. That's one area in our budget where we're happy to go over and spend. Because, you know, for years as a church, we've always pulled together our resources to take care of one another. So next Sunday, if you would, pray about giving very generously to help take care of needy families in this congregation. This morning, I had a time with just a sweet, dear, godly, single mom in this church who all by herself is raising multiple children and just in tears talking about how difficult it is and how difficult it is to keep the lights on. And that is one of the reasons why this church is here. We are here to learn to love and serve one another. So please be a part of that next week. Also, speaking of blessing people in our community, Love Loud is our biggest outreach event of the year. We've been doing this 4 or 5 years now. Saturday, August the 8th, all day, we as a church will reach out to at-risk families and children in our community. You don't have to be a member of the church to participate in that. So if you would, before you leave today, please sign up at the front table. We need your help to serve and care for families all day long. At the end of the day, we'll take all the kids to Walmart, and we will buy them back-to-school clothes and backpacks. We'll get them haircuts during the day and all kinds of things like that. But we need your help. You will be blessed if you participate, I assure you. So please sign up before you leave today. Again, that's Saturday, August the 8th, if you want to mark your calendar. And last announcement, I think, is not this Wednesday night, but the next Wednesday night is our next family meeting. That's our version of a business meeting. So if you're a member, we ask you to come to that. Very exciting times, as always, in the life of our church. We talk about our future and the things God is doing here. So not this Wednesday night, but the next at 6 p.m. Childcare is provided if you have little ones. Also, I told the first service, and I'll ask you guys as well, pray for me as I preach this morning. I am covered in poison oak. You don't know that, but that's the reason why I wore pants and a shirt today, so I wouldn't gross you out. I probably would have wore pants anyway, but didn't want you to see the poison oak. I finally broke down yesterday and went to the urgent care, and so I'll warn you, I'm on steroids. Now, I'm not typically one who preaches while on steroids, but I didn't have much of a choice this week. She gave me that shot in the arm yesterday and then additional pills for steroids plus all these ointments. So I don't know what's going to happen this morning. If I get a little extra aggressive and break the podium or take a guitar and throw it out like Garth Brooks, and it's not the Holy Spirit or revival, it's just blame it on the steroids. I don't know how this thing is going to go, but I do appreciate your prayers. But if you see me scratching a little bit, you'll know why. All right? So today is week 12 in our sermon series going through the book of Romans. We're going through Romans verse by verse. We'll be in it 2 or 3 years. Today is Romans chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2 with verses 25 through 29. And today the Apostle Paul is teaching us about circumcision. Probably not something you thought you would learn about as you came to church this morning. You don't know how much fun I've had this week trying to come up with today's sermon title. I've gone back and forth with the guy, sending them emails about sermon title ideas, and typically they reply, no, you should not say that on Sunday morning. A buddy of mine that I haven't talked to in years texted me the other day out of the blue. He said, hey, Jameis, what are you doing? I said, and I texted him back. I said, man, I'm just over here thinking about circumcision. What are you doing? There's this long, awkward silence on the other end. And I had a hangnail that was bothering me, so I texted the guys in the office, and I said, does anybody have any fingernail clippers I can borrow? And one of them replied and said, no, I don't have fingernail clippers, but I've got a knife. I said, brother, I've been studying circumcision all day. I don't want to be within 100 feet of a knife right now. Now, when we talk about circumcision, we typically do one or two things. One, we kind of joke about it, like we've been doing here over the past minute or two. Guys in particular, we kind of giggle about circumcision. Or maybe you just think about the medical procedure that your son probably had one or two days after he was born. A very common practice both in America and really in many places around the world. But when you come to the Bible, circumcision is no laughing matter. Circumcision was no giggling matter. In fact, circumcision is one of the most important things you'll see in all of the Old Testament. For a little baby Jewish boy to be circumcised, it wasn't just a medical procedure, it was a theological procedure. Circumcision doesn't teach us about healthy practices for little boys. Circumcision teaches us something about God. And today in Romans chapter 2, Paul is addressing Roman Christians, some of which had been Jews, some of which were Gentiles, and there's this controversy going on in many of the churches. Should Christians be circumcised? The Jews were circumcised on the eighth day as little boys, and they said, well, yeah, we ought to continue to be circumcised. In fact, you need to be circumcised to be right with God and to go to heaven when you die. But the Gentiles were saying, oh, hold on, I don't know about this. You get that knife away from me. Jesus is enough. And so the Apostle Paul is coming in dealing with the issue. Do you need to be circumcised or not to be a child of God, to be a part of the family of God? So let me read to you our text this morning from Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29, and then we'll back into it and see what the scripture has to say about this topic, okay? So Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, this is the inspired word of God, for circumcision is indeed of value if, notice the condition, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, that would have been the Gentiles, for example, but keeps the law will condemn you, Jews, who have the written code, that's the law, and circumcision, but you break the law. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, that's capital S, Holy Spirit, not by the letter or not by the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. So if you remember over the past several weeks, what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 2 is he is specifically addressing religious people. He's specifically addressing the Jewish people, and he's telling them, you being a good moral religious person will not save you. Going to church on Sundays doesn't save you. Giving your tithes and offerings does not make you right with God. Trying to obey God's law and reading the Bible every morning, none of these things make you right with God. And today, Paul is building on that argument to the religious community, and he's saying, Jewish people, you've been taught your whole life that circumcision is everything, but I'm telling you, circumcision means nothing if you don't have Jesus Christ. So that is the teaching this morning from Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. The futility of circumcision for a person that does not know Jesus Christ. But you have to understand the Jewish tradition. In the back of a Jewish person's mind, a male in particular, if they ever started thinking, how do I know if I'm going to heaven when I die? All they would do is slip back to the bathroom and the man would check things out and say, okay, I'm circumcised. I'm still good to go. There's no way God's going to send me to hell. Now, we hear that and we think that's foolish. No man in here knows he's saved by whether or not he's been circumcised, but this is the way the Jews were thinking. So Paul is speaking against this. Now, to know the history or the background of where circumcision come from, turn with me in your Old Testaments to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 17, Genesis 17 verses 7 through 14. And we're going to read this initial covenant God gave to Abraham about circumcision, because circumcision is all about being a part of the people of God in the Old Testament. Okay, so Genesis chapter 7 verses 7 through 14. We need to understand this before we can understand Romans 2 today, okay? God says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And God says, "Abraham, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is the promised land you've heard about, the land flowing with milk and honey. God is promising this to his people Israel. And in verse 9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep," here it is, "between you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." Verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male." Now notice how seriously God took circumcision. And this is why it's such a big deal for Jews in Romans 2. "Any uncircumcised male," in verse 14, "who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be" what? "Shall be cut off," pun intended. "Shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So if we kind of throw stones at the Jews saying, "Why are they fighting about circumcision in Romans 2? This is silly." Now you know why they're fighting about circumcision in Romans chapter 2. Who wants to be cut off from the people of God? So circumcision, there's really a twofold purpose we see in the scriptures. First of all, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant that the Jewish people were a part of the people of God. So the cutting of the foreskin literally was symbolic of God cutting out or consecrating the Jewish people from all the other peoples of the earth. So when little baby Jewish boys were circumcised, they were saying, and God was saying to them, "I am setting you apart. You are my chosen people." If you remember, God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. Remember, Abraham was not a good man. He was a moon worshiper. He was a pagan. But God chose him unconditionally by his grace. God said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations." Remember what he told Abraham? He said, "I'm going to give you so many descendants, so many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. You won't even be able to count them all. It'll be as many as the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky." But remember what Paul would teach us in the New Testament. Who is the ultimate offspring, singular, that would come about from Abraham's line? It is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the promise of God. All of God's promises have their yes in Christ. So you have Abraham, who has Isaac, who has Jacob, who has children and children. And then eventually comes along David, who has children and children. And then eventually here comes Jesus, the promised one of God. So here's the purpose of circumcision. Every time a little 8-day-old Jewish boy was circumcised, they were marking off his male reproductive organ. And it was pointing them to and reminding them of the fact that through reproduction, through genealogies, through the sexual reproduction and having of children, the Christ, the Messiah, would come. So circumcision pointed every Jewish family to Christ. This is why, for example, in the Old Testament, there was no greater tragedy than for a woman to be barren. The worst nightmare of every Jewish family was for a woman not to be able to have children, was infertility. Not simply because she wouldn't be able to have a child and that would make her mourn, although certainly it did, but it was more than that. If you couldn't have a child as a woman in the Old Testament, you were viewed as an outcast in many ways. And people were like, oh, what did she do to get stricken by God? You remember Nathaniel Hawthorne's classic work, The Scarlet Letter? And the woman who committed adultery had the big scarlet letter A so that everybody in the community could say, oh, an adulteress. Well, to be a Jewish woman and not to be able to have a child, you had like a big B on your chest, barren. It was horrible. But the reason it was so bad wasn't simply because the woman couldn't have a child. If you were a barren Jewish woman, your womb was threatening the very existence of Israel. Because it was through the male reproductive organ, it was through a woman giving birth in her womb that would bring about the salvation of Israel. If women didn't have children, Christ wouldn't have come. This is one of the reasons Paul says to the church there in Timothy, women, that you are saved through childbearing. In other words, Christ the Savior came through childbearing. So you see the point. The reason the womb is so important, the reason the male reproductive organ was circumcised, was to be a reminder that through reproduction, the genealogy will be laid out from which Jesus Christ will come and save Israel and will save the world. Now you know why circumcision was so important. It was so important that if you weren't circumcised, as Genesis 17:14 says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So being circumcised meant you were a part of the people of God. Okay, now you know a little theology of circumcision, a little biblical history. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 2, and I think it'll make a lot more sense to you. You see, you have to read and interpret the scriptures in light of all of the rest of the scriptures. So you come to the Gentiles, for example, and again, there was controversy. Should Gentiles be circumcised or not? Jewish people said yes. Gentiles said, I think we can go without that. But imagine how nervous you would be if you're a Gentile man. Let's say you're a 40-year-old Gentile man. You become a Christian, right? You repent of your sins. You believe in Jesus Christ. And then some Jewish man comes along and says, hey, brother, I'd like to disciple you. Well, you're going to take off running in the other direction as fast as you can, tightening up your belt as you run. Because I don't care how spiritual or religious of a man you are, no man wants another man with a flint knife anywhere near him in that area. So you see the controversy. Should we be circumcised or not? Well, here is the answer from the Apostle Paul, Romans 2:25. We've read it earlier, but now let's read it again with a fresh lens. Paul says in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. Now, we're going to see in a minute that meant you had to obey the law perfectly, which only Christ could do. But if you break the law, if you commit even one little sin, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, if you break God's law, you're not a part of the people of God. So what is the answer to the question, should we be circumcised or not? Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. If you break God's law, you will still fall under the judgment of God, no matter how many religious rituals or ceremonies you have gone through. Just because you lose the skin doesn't mean you're getting in. That was going to be my sermon title. And I would have done it. But those around me didn't want to sign off on it. So I just made it one of the main points. But seriously, I mean, you think about it. Who are the people that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross? Every man that nailed Christ to the cross, or at least a number of them involved in just his trial, many of them would have been circumcised themselves. So the point Paul is going to make is that external religious submission doesn't save you. Circumcision, baptism, going through religious things, it does not make you right with God. That is what Paul is trying to drive home to the Jewish people. Paul says going through religious traditions like circumcision can only help you if you keep God's commands perfectly. Go back to verse 25 and read it again. That's what Paul is arguing. For circumcision is indeed of value only if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And then Paul would say later in Galatians chapter 5, look what he says in verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. He's like, all right, you want to get circumcised? Fine, but here's the condition. That he is obligated to keep what? The whole law. Paul's like, boys, you want to get circumcised? Go for it. That's fine. But you better keep the entire law perfectly, or it still does you no good. I don't care how many times you get circumcised. I don't know that you could do that more than once, but you know what I mean. It does you no good if you don't perfectly obey the law of God. Then James would say the same thing over in James chapter 2, verse 10. Look what he says. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. James says, if you just tell one little lie, it's as though you've broken all of God's entire law. If you just covet your neighbor's sports car one little time, it's as though you're a murderer, a thief, and an adulterer. You've broken the entire law of God. You've just lusted after a woman one little time. James says, it's as though you've killed, stealed, cheated, spit in God's face. You've broken the entire law of God. So again, what the scriptures is doing is showing us, no matter how good or moral or religious we think we are, no act on our end can save us. Only faith in the blood of Jesus Christ can save us. That is the point of the book of Romans. All human effort and religiosity is futile if Christ did not atone for sinners. This is our hope. Now, my challenge this week was applying this to our lives. Because most of you aren't Jewish, I presume. And I don't know of any man in this room who, when we start doubting our salvation, we just go back to the restroom and check things out to see whether or not, okay, I'm circumcised and going to heaven. Like, if that's you, you don't need church, you need therapy, okay? And I can recommend some for you. So most of us don't struggle with the circumcision thing. Like, we probably had our children circumcised for medicinal purposes, but not for religious purposes. And now we see that's good. You shouldn't for religious purposes because it has no spiritual value. But what does it have to do with us? Well, here's what I think it has to do with us. I think we all have our own circumcision idols in our life. In other words, we all have things in our life that we look to add to what Jesus has already done to secure our salvation. So for the Jews, they thought you got to be circumcised to go to heaven. For us, it's other things. There are other religious duties we think you have to go through in order to be saved or made right with God. They're just like circumcision and they're futile. So anything you add to Christ's finished work and Christ's finished work alone to secure your spot in heaven, you're just what the Jews are doing, and you might as well start checking out your male reproductive organ. It's just as much a waste of time. So what are some of our versions of circumcision? One, I think, is baptism. You know, as a pastor, I talk to people all the time and I ask them, are you a Christian? Tell me about your walk with Jesus. And I can't tell you how many people would say, well, yes, I've been baptized. How many people equate baptism with conversion or actually being a Christian? Baptism, listen, baptism does not save you. Baptism does not wash away your sins any more than taking a bath in that Ohio River will wash away your sins. Baptism does not save. Only the blood of Christ received by faith washes away your sins. Now, this does not mean that baptism is not important. In fact, as I'll say at the end of the sermon today, baptism is commanded for Christians. If you've not been baptized, you're not obeying God. But baptism doesn't save you. It is publicly identifying yourself with Christ. You are symbolically saying, my old life is gone. My new life has come in Christ. So if you're a Christian this morning, you need to be baptized, but that doesn't get you to heaven. And if you're here and you're thinking, well, I look at my life now and there's really no evidence of Christ in me, but I was baptized back in 97. I'm good. No, you're not good. Baptism does not save you. Most people in Owensboro, Kentucky have been baptized, if not by sprinkling as a baby, sometimes as a young kid, because my friends are doing it and my mom and dad are pressuring me. So who wouldn't get baptized? Especially if you get to go out to eat at the O'Charlie's afterwards. I mean, seriously. So parents, I just want to warn you. Do not baptize your children if you are not confident they know the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't rush your children to the waters of baptism. Now, if you have reason to believe they know Christ, and if you see some degree of Christ in them, and don't withhold baptism from them. You don't need to wait till they're 20 years old. I mean, we're not on that extreme. I baptized my son at 6 because I had reason to believe, Annie and I, and he met with our other pastors. We think he was trusting Christ. But parents, one of the worst things you can do is push your kid towards baptism if they don't yet know Christ, because for the rest of their life, they're going to have a false assurance. I was baptized at 9. I'm good to go. But they're living like hell, and their baptism meant nothing. Parents, don't let your children partake of the Lord's Supper if you don't know they're in Christ. You're doing them more harm than good. A 7-year-old is not a Christian. He may whine and scream and throw a fit. And I know it's embarrassing, because at First Baptist Church of Smithland, Kentucky, every time they pass the grape juice and the wafers, my mother loved me too much to let me take it, because she knew I wasn't yet a Christian. And I would throw a fit. And the deacons felt so bad, they would take me to Dairy Queen for a milkshake afterwards with Mama. But my mother would not let me partake because she knew I wasn't a Christian, and she would have misled me. Children need to know that there's something we have that they don't. They need to know they're outside of Christ. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper at the end of the service today, and if your child is not in Christ, don't give. Don't allow them to partake, but using it as a teaching opportunity. And say, little junior, here's why you didn't get to partake today. You need Christ. You need to repent of your sins and believe in him, and you can partake next time, okay? So maybe for you, your circumcision is baptism, but it doesn't save you any more than having your foreskin cut off will save you. Second thing, I think some of us equate with circumcision, maybe church membership. For example, I'm going to the Southern Baptist Convention, leaving today for Columbus, me and a lot of the guys after church. There are over 16 million Southern Baptists on church rolls. Today, less than 3 million of them will be in church somewhere. So you have over 12 million, for example, Southern Baptists who think they are right with God because their name is on a church roll, but the FBI could not find them. But an evangelist or a pastor told them as a kid at a vacation Bible school or a revival meeting, just walk the aisle and pray this prayer and you're good to go no matter what. Just join the church. But having your name on a church roll does not save you. Your name could be on the roll of this church or another church, but if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you've trusted Christ, you will not see heaven. Now, if you're a Christian, you need to join a church. Church membership is biblical. It's important, but it doesn't save you any more than joining the American Honky Tonk Bar Association will save you. And your country music moment of the week with Garth Brooks. Great song. Join the church, but it doesn't save you. Another thing I think that oftentimes we equate maybe with circumcision on our end is just what I call an emotional experience we say we have with God at one point in our life. I can't tell you how many conversations I'll have with people. Tell me about how you became a Christian. Tell me about your conversion, your testimony. And so many times people will go back to, well, it was in 1979. And Brother So-and-So was preaching a revival. And he preached on hell and it scared me to death. And I walked down the aisle and I prayed the prayer and I was crying and I was afraid and I was sorry for my sins, and I had this emotional experience with God. But then so often you look at that person's life today, 20 some odd years later, and you see no evidence of Christ in their life. They don't read the Word of God. They don't care about their local church. They're not repenting of their sins. They don't know God, but they'll swear they're going to heaven because they had an emotional experience with God at some point in their life. Maybe you've been to an Emmaus walk, which is an incredible experience. God called me to preach at a chrysalis, which is the teenage version of Emmaus. It's a wonderful thing. I commend it to you. But maybe you're here and you had a really emotional weekend at an Emmaus, you know, and you cried and you were hands up singing, you were hugging men or women you didn't even know, and you were so close to God. But then a few days and weeks and months pass and God no longer means much to you, and your heart has grown weary once more, and there's no evidence of God's grace in your life. And guys, I just want to say that having some kind of emotional religious experience is no way to ground and root your hope for heaven. I mean, you can have an emotional experience at a country music concert. I did a few months ago on my birthday. I went and saw Miranda Lambert all by myself. And when she sang "The House That Built Me," can I get an amen? You know that song? She talks about going back to the home where she grew up and it had new owners, but she asked the couple, "Can I just come in and look around?" And she talked about all the memories as a child, you know, and I was like over there crying at this country music, like thinking about my dad just died and thinking about, you know, my home growing up, my dad built for 30 years. But the point is, everybody in the Ford Center that night was crying over this song. That doesn't mean we all got saved, right? Like an emotional experience where you cry and think about God doesn't save you. I had a person tell me one time, I went to a funeral today and they sang Amazing Grace and I cried the whole time. And they're like, that hasn't been God's in my heart. I'm like, no, like anybody with a pulse cries at a funeral when you hear Amazing Grace. So just don't equate some religious experience you've had in the past with biblical conversion. Christ and Christ alone saves you. How do you know if you're saved? Look at your life today. Do you trust Christ now? Are you living for Christ now? Another thing I want to say that we could equate with circumcision is sometimes people that are raised in Christian families and raised in Christian homes automatically assume, because mom and dad were Christians, I'm a Christian too. It's almost like salvation by spiritual osmosis. Sometimes we can be so surrounded by good, godly Christian people, we wrongly assume we have what they have. But I want to say this very clearly and very seriously. There are people in this room, and I tell you this because I love you. If Jesus Christ were to come back today, some of you in this room, you would be the only person in your family that would not go to heaven. Just because mama is a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because dad loves God doesn't mean you know God. Just because you're in church every week doesn't mean you're a Christian. On the day of judgment, you will stand before God and give an account of your life on your own. And mama or grandma won't be there to defend you. You can't text me anymore and say, "Jameis, help me out." It'll be you and God. And what did you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Teenagers and young people, I want to say to you this morning, your parents are raising many of you to know God and to trust in Christ. And you go to church on Sundays because they make you. But you know in your heart you're rebelling against God. You know in your heart you don't love Jesus Christ. And you need to obey your mom and dad. But more importantly, you need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life to Him. Young people, don't assume that because everybody around you is saved that you are. You must make a personal decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. So what is it in your life that you are trusting in addition to the blood of Christ to save you? All else is futile and in vain except Christ alone. He is our only hope. So this is what Paul was trying to communicate in Romans 2. Whether it is circumcision for the Jews or baptism for us or church membership for us, or being raised in a Christian home for us, or just being good religious people, none of these things can save. So here's the point. Under the new covenant of Jesus Christ and the New Testament, circumcision of the foreskin is no longer what matters. Circumcision of the heart is what matters. So look again back at verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Okay, so Jameis, if I need to be circumcised in the heart, how does that happen? If that's what it means to be a Christian, how does this happen? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is standing up and he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Peter preaches the gospel that Christ is the Savior of the world, that we're all sinners. And then notice what Peter says in the last line of his great sermon there at Pentecost, Luke 2, 36. He says to all the people of Israel that have come in from all over the world, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he points the finger right in their face. So he preaches the gospel to them that you must repent of your sins and believe in Christ. And notice how Dr. Luke, the physician, interprets that in verse 37. And when they, that's the audience, the Jews, when they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. God inspired that word cut. They were circumcised in the heart. The flint knife was the gospel. And the Holy Spirit took the knife of the gospel and he stuck it in their heart and he chipped away their hearts and he convicted them of their sins. They were regenerated, theological people, or they were born again and they saw their need for Christ. How do you know if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart? How do you know if your heart has been circumcised by God? Here's the answer, next verse. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, how must I be made right with God? I need a Savior. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never seen that you need a Savior, then you've not been saved. Because you'll never trust in Christ until you realize your sin has separated you from God. And these people's hearts are circumcised and they're pricked and they see it. And Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So true circumcision, listen, is the cutting of the heart, not the cutting of the foreskin. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the flint knife that God uses. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people waited for years and generations. They stood in line waiting. And then finally, 2,000 years ago, in a little town called Bethlehem, a little Jewish boy was born. And his mother named him Jesus, which meant Savior. And Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus Christ today in heaven is a circumcised Israelite man. And every man or woman or boy and girl that trusts in this Christ now becomes united to Christ. We become a part of the covenant people of God and we are made right with God. So the reason we don't have to circumcise our babies today in the church is because Jesus Christ and his gospel circumcises our hearts when we believe in him. This is the gospel of Christ. Now on a related note, I want to say, for example, we have the utmost love and respect for our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, especially those in the PCA, the group of Presbyterians that still have a high view of God and his word, and they've not wandered away into not believing the scriptures anymore. But this, for example, if you've ever wondered, this is why at Pleasant Valley we don't sprinkle our babies to indicate they are part of the covenant people of God, as our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would say. Because in the scriptures, the New Testament, I think, is explicitly clear. The way you become a part of the covenant people of God is only through faith in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you're not in the covenant. If you're not in Christ, you're not in the family of God. And sprinkling water from a Dixie cup does not get you in any kind of covenant. Only the blood of Christ sprinkled on your heart gets you in the covenant of God. And Jeremiah tells us in this new covenant, everyone that is a part of that new covenant will know God. So in the New Testament, there is no category of this covenant, like where children are in a covenant because mom and dad sprinkled them. But there is no covenant in the New Testament outside of explicit faith in Christ. There's no temporary covenant until they later become true Christians. It does not exist. You're in Christ or you're out of Christ. But Paul is going after these Jewish believers because they're acting as though Christ is nothing. If you say you have to be circumcised to be saved, you're saying what Christ did on the cross was in vain and futile. So the message to the Roman Christians and Jewish believers is don't worry about the foreskin. Place your faith in Christ. He alone can save. Now here's how I want to conclude. In light of all of this and Paul's teaching in Romans 2 about that obeying the law of God cannot save you, what we tend to do is overcorrect. And there are some Christians that have this view that because we don't obey the law in order to be saved, that the law is of no value at all. And that obedience to God isn't important at all. And that could not be further from the New Testament teaching of the Apostle Paul. So let's go back to the rest of Paul's teaching here. I want to show you something that we may have missed because of all the circumcision stuff. Go back to verse 26. So if a man, and he's speaking here of a Gentile or a non-Jewish person that would not have been circumcised. If a man who is uncircumcised, notice what he says, keeps the precepts of the law. So Paul's implying here that perhaps some are obeying the law. Not perfectly, of course, as none can, but they're generally obeying God's commands. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you Jews who have the law and circumcision, but you break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Notice again that word merely in verse 28. Let's read it again. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. What Paul is not saying is that there should be no regard for God's commandments and law. That is not what he's teaching. Paul is not saying that there should be no outward conformity to the things of God. He's simply saying that doesn't save you. That doesn't atone for your sins. Instead, however, increasing outward conformity to the things of God, that is the evidence of an inward change in circumcision. So the Old Testament expectation was that God would come, this is the prophet Joel and Jeremiah, that God would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and he would circumcise the hearts of his people and he would empower his people to obey him. Anyone that tells you God does not care about your obedience is falsely teaching you. Christ says, "You love me if you obey me." So the references to circumcision and the Holy Spirit in verse 29, I agree with Tom Schreiner, who's written the most thorough, comprehensive commentary on Romans ever. It's incredible. I agree with him that verse 29 is indicating this prophecy has been fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit has come and changed Jews' and Gentiles' heart, and the Spirit empowers us to obey God. Not perfectly, that's why we need Christ, but he gives us the grace and the power of the Spirit to obey the things of God. That's what he says again in verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. So the evidence that the promise to send the Spirit had come is the fact that some of these uncircumcised Gentiles were keeping the law. Read verse 26 and 27 one final time. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written law and code. So again, Paul is not saying obedience to God's commands does not matter. It does matter. The way we prove we love Christ is by obeying Christ. Obeying God's commands does not save you. It's the evidence that you have been saved. That you've been filled with the Holy Spirit that empowers you. So, here's how we're going to end. How do you know if you're a Christian today? Because I hope you feel I've pushed that a lot. I've challenged this. God has challenged us through his word. How do you know if you're a Christian? Because what is more important in the world to know? Well, there's two questions you need to ask yourself this morning. Number one, has your heart been changed by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Don't tell me when you were baptized. Don't tell me if you've been circumcised. Don't talk about when you joined the church or who your mom is. Has your heart been changed by the gospel? Do you love God? Does God affect your heart? Do you care about the things of God? Do you love what God loves and hate what God hates? Has your heart been changed? Because Jesus Christ said, you can sing songs till the cows come home, but your heart can be far from me. That's the first question. Has your heart been circumcised? Secondly, how do you know if your heart's been circumcised? Is the Holy Spirit of God inside of you helping you to obey Jesus Christ as your Lord? Paul says, this is how we know we're the sons of God, because we have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit comes, John says, and he reminds us of all the things that Christ taught us so that we might obey him. If we do not strive to obey Christ, then by definition, he is not our Lord, because Lord means master or ruler. And if Jesus Christ is not our Lord, he will not be our Savior. You cannot have just enough of Jesus to keep you out of hell. You can't have one hand in the world and one hand in the side of Christ. Christ says, you're with me or you're against me. I will only be your Lord. I will only be your Savior if I'm also your Lord. So I want to ask you these probing questions to examine yourself. This is the end of the sermon. I'm probing you here. Is your life generally marked by obedience to Christ? Not perfectly, but do you strive to obey him because you love him? Have you obeyed Christ by being baptized? We've already taught it doesn't save you, but if you're a Christian, you'll desire to be baptized. If you refuse to be baptized, then you're refusing to publicly identify yourself with Christ. And Christ said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you're a Christian this morning and you've not been baptized, you are living in sin and disobedience. We baptize people the first Sunday of every month here. We want this baptistry to be filled up 1st of July. Call us or text us or grab us and we can meet with you and talk about baptism. You need to do this to be a disciple of Christ and to follow him. Second probing question. Are you obeying God by reading his word and praying and seeking a relationship with him? Are you obeying God by being faithful to attend and be a part of your local church? Are you obeying God by being faithful and giving our tithes and offerings? Are we obeying God by abstaining from sexual sin, like premarital sex, young people, or extramarital sex or pornography? This is an obedience issue. Are we obeying God by guarding our tongues and speaking words that glorify him? Or we speak like everybody else at work, so there's no difference between us and a non-Christian? Are we obeying God by not being given over to gossip? Are we obeying God, husbands, by loving our wives like Christ loved the church? Ladies, are you obeying God by loving your husband and following his leadership? Children and teenagers, are you obeying Christ by obeying your parents? Children and teenagers, listen, when you disobey mom and dad, you are disobeying God. Men, are you obeying God by working to provide for your family? Men, if you are physically able, but you are not working, assuming you're not retired, you are sinning against God. And if a man wouldn't work, neither should he eat, Paul says. Now, some of you can't work. I get it. There's handicaps, or you're retired. There's various circumstances. But well-bodied, able men are called to work. This is a sin issue if we're not. Are we obeying Christ by spreading his gospel to other people and living on mission for him? The Great Commission is not a suggestion for a few extraordinary Christians. It is a command for us all to make Christ known and famous around the world. So, brothers and sisters, obedience to God does not save you, but it is a clear evidence that you have been saved. So let's be very clear on Paul's teaching over the next 2 years in Romans. Paul has a very high view of God's grace and Christ's finished work, but not in such a way that it minimizes or belittles the necessity of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But aren't you thankful that even when we disobey, and even when we fail, it is still finished. And Christ still hung there and died for those sins that he knew we would disobey him. His grace is sufficient. And that's why we're going to conclude by observing the Lord's Supper this morning. What greater reminder as our musicians come forward of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The only perfectly obedient man ever to live died for the disobedient ones. And when we drink and we eat this morning the bread, we're reminded of the body and the blood of Christ. So I'm going to read from you a passage of scripture. And I just want you to begin to prepare your hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. This is Christ here. Matthew speaking about this Last Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, someone asked me in the first service, the bread we give you this morning is not literally the body of Christ. We're not Roman Catholics. We don't hold to the doctrine of transubstantiation. The bread points us to the broken body of Christ, but it's not the body of Christ. And then Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day in the future when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So the Lord's Supper points us back to the cross of Christ, and it points us forward to the second coming of Christ, when we will eat and drink with him around that great glorious table in the new kingdom, in the heavens and the earth there. So a few things. The Lord's Supper is only for Christians. Only for those in Christ. Secondly, parents, be mindful of this with your children. This is a teaching opportunity. Rather have them embarrass us a little by pitching a fit than giving them the Lord's Supper if they're not in Christ. Thirdly, if you're not in Christ, we invite you to come to him today. The Lord's Supper is an invitation for you to come to Jesus Christ. He will save you today. What you don't need is bread and grape juice. What you need is the blood of Christ. I will be standing right back there by that sound booth. Would you please come talk to me? We've got other leaders you can talk to. Would you please come and grab one of us and we can show you how to know Christ today? Don't you leave here not knowing him. This is your invitation to come. You've heard the gospel. You've heard that we're separated from God. Now we ask you to come. Let's stand together. Our ushers, in just a moment, will begin passing out the Lord's Supper to you as it comes by you. You don't have to be a member here to partake, but you do have to be a Christian. Let's just have a moment or two of silence. Close your eyes. Talk to the Lord. Get your heart prepared to partake of this great supper and be reminded of his grace. And then we'll partake.